Continuing on, we are in chapter 5 now, verse 1, and it is still a continuation of what he's been talking about. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So it was for freedom from the bondage of the law that Christ sets us free. For the law magnified the power of sin. It simply showed us what we were and what we could not do, and it temporarily gave us a fix, a band-aid, to hold off the judgment of God until God should bring forth the perfect sacrifice, Christ. So he said, now that you are in Christ, in freedom, the word liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The liberty, we say, is the freedom from the power of sin, the freedom to do the will of God and serve him, the freedom to say no to the lower corrupt nature and the temptations of the devil and the world. So he says, keep standing firm. It almost sounds like Ephesians when you think about it, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of Christ and to withstand and to having done all, stand. It means to hold on, to resist, not to give way, is what it means. So he says, keep doing this. Do not be removed from this place of liberty and God's goodness and grace to you. This is what he's telling them now. See, he's speaking, as we've said, he's speaking to people who are going to Judaism. He's speaking to those who are being tempted to go away. He's speaking to those who don't know what's going on and need to be instructed. He's speaking to those who have no interest in going back. Remember, as we said, when the epistles were written to various churches, they covered a cross-section. They were not, all the Corinthians were not carnal, as some would have us believe. Some were obedient and in good standing, and Paul commended them for this. The same as the seven churches in Revelation. Christ commended those, and then he rebuked those who were disobedient. So never read the epistles and the churches of Revelation and assume he's speaking to the same person throughout the whole thing. He's not. Paul commends some of the Corinthians for being faithful and honoring him and supporting him, and then he reproves those for being proud and arrogant, and he says, perhaps you've been disqualified. On one hand, he commends those in the faith and says, you're faithful to God and to me, and he commended them. And the others, he said, perhaps you've lost your Christianity. He meant no word. So it's a cross-section. We find the same thing very plainly in the Epistle of James. We find Peter. So this is what he's doing. He's sent a message, a letter, to the Galatians, and he's covering this problem here. He's covering the whole problem, and he wants them to understand, you who are faithful, keep standing, he's saying, keep standing. Later on, he's going to say, and you who have gone to Judaism, he says, you forfeited grace. You've fallen from grace. He meant no words with them. We will meant no words. So keep standing firm. What he's saying is stay in grace and faith. Stay in this covenant with Christ. Don't go and bring yourself under the law of Moses. Notice the responsibility is placed on the Christian to keep himself in the faith of Christ. It's not all put on God. See, these are false teachers who'll have you believe it's all God and you have to do nothing. While even yielding and having faith is you doing something, and that is required. To believe and repent and obey, this is always put on the person. And as we've always said, it's Christ who helps us, but he does not do the whole. He's called the helper. He's not called the doer, because it requires the unity of purpose and yieldedness of the believer to continue with God. He has a separate will. He has a mind he can use or not use. God has never overridden that, and he's not going to. That's why 40-some% of the epistles are instructions for Christian to continue in the covenant of God and not rebel against God, and what will happen to him if they do. He was speaking to those in grace. does away with all this nonsense of once saved, always saved, and that Christians have a license to sin. This is nothing but a demonic teaching that deceives millions, and they shall be speechless and in horror when they're cast into the lake of fire. And before they drop in there, they will still be saying, Lord, Lord. And he said, I don't know you, you cursed of my father. You did not do his will. He made it very plain. If you do not do the will of the Father, I don't care what you believe about me, I'll cast you into hell. And people don't want to believe that he means it. He does not love us unconditionally to the point we can sin against him. He's warned us of both covenants. If you reject me, I will reject you. If you forsake me, I will forsake you. See, you cannot take a scripture, I will never leave nor forsake you, out of context. You have to read it in the context of those who had not fallen away and those who were continually being faithful under the temptation to fall away. See, people grab scripture because they're evil and they have heretical minds and they don't like this truth of the scripture, so they twist around and they take scripture out of context. Boy, you do that, as we said before, you can make the scripture say anything you want it to say. And that's what false heretics do and false teachers. But the simple illustration is the scripture must be rightly handled and dealt with in the context it's talking about. If you want to just grab promises and scriptures, as someone said, you can end up anywhere. You can pick two scriptures and say, this is God's will. You point to one, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And they're like, oh, himself. You go to the other one, go and do thou likewise. Well, we can say that scripture. You should obey it. And these people who come up with heresy, they're doing the same exact thing. They're twisting, Peter called it torturing scripture, and he said to their own destruction. He meant their spiritual damnation. And this was before the first century was over. The Apostle Peter was talking about them perverting Paul's writings. He called Paul's epistles scripture, and he said that they were twisting it to their own damnation. How were they doing this? They were taking the teachings of faith and grace, and they were making it something the scripture did not intend for it to be. And that's why you have doctrines of once saved, always saved. And that's why you have doctrines of a Christian can continue in sin and still make it to heaven. That he just has to have faith in Christ and he can live in sin because grace covers it all, because God loves us unconditionally. These are lies from Satan. It is not the Spirit speaking. It is the spirit of Satan encouraging lies. And as the Apostle Peter said, many false prophets and teachers shall arise in the end, and they shall deceive many. Well, that's happened. We've had 1,900 years of this, and it has not changed. So we could say, there's nothing new. The devil's been around. He might come up with some strange doctrines, but his intent is always to pervert the word of God, to make it say what it does not intend, and to deceive people and give them false assurance so he can get them in hell. That's his intention. Very few people acknowledge the devil. Very few believe in him. You think he cares? Not that much he doesn't. He would rather have their open loyalty, but he knows there's few going to do that. So he'd rather deceive them, because ultimately the end is the same for those who willingly or unwillingly serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. They get rejected by God. Okay, let's continue. So he says, keep standing firm. Keep standing in grace and faith. And as we said, the responsibility was put on them to abide in the commands of Christ. Christ never altered that and never will. Keep in the faith in Jesus. Here we can say it, Jesus alone compared to the works of the law of Moses. Do not mix them. Do not mingle with them. Do not go back and let them drag you into the law, because it puts you under the power of sin. Once you put yourself under the law of Moses, you've put yourself under condemnation. Because the law of Moses could not offer you freedom. It could not cleanse you from sin. It could not empower you against sin. Therefore, it has put you back or put you under bondage. So keep in the faith of Christ. Remember the law of Moses and its animal blood could only cover sin. It could not cleanse the conscience from sin, nor could it give power over sin. Only the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ could do this in the new covenant. At one time, the schoolmaster, the law of Moses, was useful to those in the Jewish covenant. It is not anymore. So what can you go to of that system that is now finished with? He's asking the Galatians that. Why would you want to go to this? For a Gentile to become a proselyte now, he was saying, is useless as a natural Jew trusting the law of Moses, for God has abolished it. See, he's saying what was useful at one time is not useful anymore. What was of some profitability when God was dealing at the lower level is not anymore. He will give the same warnings later to the Hebrew Christians who were Jewish Christians under the same temptation, but for a different reason, to go back to the law of Moses. And Paul, the writer, as many believe, he was saying, what can you go back to? It's been abolished. It doesn't even stand anymore. Some believe when Hebrews was written that the temple was in the process of being destroyed, or it was near about coming because of some of the language he uses. But that was another reason, because of the rebellion of the Jewish people through generations, that God destroyed the whole system, the religious system, the national system. He wanted them to understand that they had failed in their covenant to God. And God did warn them under several prophets that if you fail me, I will curse you. He warned to do that with Solomon's temple. He put great blessings and promises through the temple of Solomon when the Shekinah came down and he anointed. He listened to the king's prayer above the priest, and his power came down, which had never happened before like this. And there was so much sacrifice and the people honoring God that Solomon superseded the priestly instructions and told them to sanctify the outer court, that more sacrifices could be given to God. This had never been done. Moses would never do that. Moses was never instructed to do that. See, he was showing that the law and ceremony could be superseded by the higher law of honoring God and worshiping God, that rules and regulations could be bypassed by the higher law. It was actually a symbol of what would happen in the new covenant, that things would be different, that normal regulations and rules would have no place. See, they were coming to worship God, to offer sacrifice, and God was pleased with them, and his Spirit, the scripture says the Shekinah came down, it filled the sanctuary. See, it was the Holy of Holies was there, but he filled the sanctuary, the area where the priest ministered before the Lord with the sacrifice, with the washings, with the ceremony. And because God's presence filled the sanctuary, the scripture said the priests could not minister before the Lord. See, when God was present in his fullness, that was not the time to be doing ceremony. It was time to be still and pay attention that God is here, that your worship and your sacrifice has been acceptable, and now his presence has come forth. Remember, Peter had the same problem when Jesus took Peter, John, and James up, and he was transfigured before them. And Peter begins to speak and says, shall we build a booth? Remember, it was tabernacles and the booths they built. And all of a sudden, the voice says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. In a sense, God was saying, be quiet, Peter. You know, this is not the time to be offering your suggestions. This is the Lord being transformed. You're being revealed of who Christ is. You're seeing the word of God in him. And Peter's worried about building some Jewish ritual to fulfill tabernacle. Well, we've noticed that often Peter has been known to speak out of turn and not consider sometimes what he's saying. So he was simply rebuked gently and said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. He was saying, listen to him. Observe him. You don't need to be doing anything else right now. And so this is what God's blessing did, that God can go to the higher, but he has taken that system now and made it obsolete. You will not see the Shekinah come down. You will see no earthly manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem until the return of the Lord and the destruction of the systems of the world and his bringing in the millennium. Until that point, no sacrifice, no ritual is acceptable by God, by the Jewish people. The bones coming together in the flesh, but they have not been breathed into. They do not have the life of Christ in them. So everything is of the outer nature. God working in his providence through wicked people and through unknowing people to bring about a time when he will speak forth and bring forth his presence to those covenant Jews at that time when the body of Christ is removed and God ushers in the millennium and deals with Israel as a earthly people again, as a national people among the nations. So the schoolmaster was useful, but he's not useful anymore as far as having any spiritual life given. The law is still useful today. If we study the old covenant laws, it tells us spiritual principles. It shows us God's dealing. And if you don't understand things of the old covenant, it's difficult for you to see what was fulfilled and what God meant about these. So God says it's good that a man have treasure from the old and from the new. So when people tell me over the years, well, I don't read the Old Testament because I'm a Christian, they're a fool. And when I say fool, I mean a spiritually ignorant person. There was the word fool used that we don't translate to way, but when Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire, I've had many people tell me, oh, don't call them a fool. I said, well, it's interesting. Jesus called his own disciples fools. James called the believers fools. Paul called them fools when they were disobedient. That word bear meant, it was a distinct different word, it meant that you set yourself up as a judge and you say to a person that you're so worthless that God cannot even do nothing for you. That is what the scripture means when it says that you yourself are in danger of hellfire. See, he warns that it's no person's position to judge someone as that removed from grace, that God cannot help a person. Of course, there are people in Hitler and Stalin. They had reached a place of demon possession that they were past repentance. And it was manifested in Pharaoh and Herod and others. But he's speaking, and the general Jesus was speaking, that Jewish brethren, remember who he was preaching to, they were not to evaluate each other that way. Remember that the law permitted you to have enemies, even among the Jews. But Christ said, that's why he said, love your enemies. Well, who was their enemies? Often it was their neighbors. It was people they dealt with. Because the Jew as a whole didn't have much to do with Gentiles. But see, the covenant of Christ and the gospel brought forth the higher law and said, you are not to hold things against them. You're not to be unforgiving. See, he brought in grace and truth. Okay. And so we see that the system was finished. So for a Gentile to become a proselyte was obsolete. And we think today that no Jew nor Gentile can be saved apart from Jesus Christ the Lord. Thus, any Jew trusting in any Judaism is trusting in a false system. Any Gentile trusting in any other religion than Jesus Christ is trusting in a false system, and they cannot be saved as long as they stay in that system of unbelief. Chapter 5, we're at verse 2. And behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, he's saying a mouthful here. Remember, the main point and requirement to be a Jew was to be circumcised. That summed it all up. It was the equal to water baptism for the Christian. Therefore, in the new covenant, Gentiles coming to the Lord have nothing to do with circumcision. It was a Jewish covenant We are in a different covenant. And water baptism does something that circumcision did not do or symbolize. It went further. It was a symbol of the washing away of sin from the conscience and the heart of the sinner as he turned to the Lord. In the old covenant of circumcision, it did not imply all of that. It simply implied the cutting away and the casting away of the foreskin, that the sin of your being in rebellion against God is thrown aside. But unless you abide by all the rules of the covenant, your circumcision, as Paul said later to the Jews, your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision if you do not obey God. He made it very plain that obedience was required, and theirs was an appeal to their mind in the lesser covenant to observe the ritual of the sacrifice and keep themselves from gross sin. Remember, in the old covenant, most sins of murder, most sins of rape and various sins, there was no sacrifice offered. You were to be put to death. God ordered them to be even dragged from my altar. He is simply saying there were certain sins that God said, I will not forgive, and you're to be put to death. We have no such under the new, because the scripture says, Jesus said, all manner of sin will be forgiven men, even those who sin against Christ. But he said that those who sin against the Holy Spirit have never forgiven them. It means when a person rebels consistently, hardens himself to the dealings of the Holy Spirit, there'll come a time the Spirit of the Lord will say, I will not strive with this man. I will not be gracious anymore. And that's why Paul warned. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will harden whom I will harden. So God can still do this to individuals, but it is not a quick process. Under the old covenant, you were put to death by two witnesses. So for a person to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's implied by the overall scripture, there has to be a continuous hardening, resistance, rebellion, hatred against God, for God ultimately to come to that place to either cut you off in your sin or simply say, I will not deal with this person. And that's his right. Most people die a natural death. Many die because of their sinning against nature or against the laws of man. But even that is not a direct God cutting them off. That is him allowing authority to do what he instructed. Good government is supposed to be a punisher of evildoers. It is supposed to put to death the murderer and the rapist and those who commit gross crimes in society. Paul called them a minister of God to avenge evil. And when they do not do that, evil prevails in a society when people will not deal with the excessively wicked. So we see under the new, it's very difficult. It would take a while unless the person's truly given themselves over knowingly to demonic powers that God would cut them off from his mind. He may let them live out their life. He may let them live 20, 30 more years, but it means nothing when you consider eternity, how long eternity is. So we are given a better covenant. We're given the power over sin. We're given the grace and the power to have sin removed from us when we fail and to put us back in a right standing with God. Those under the law were in a subordinate system, did not offer as much, but did not require as much from them. We see the overall justice of God, even when grace is extended or not extended. See, we have to understand when people take two or three scriptures to the expense of all scripture, they are doing God an injustice and his word. For God to harden himself toward people, he would not do this arbitrarily. It's none of this damnable predestination as if people are damned before they're ever burned. This makes God to be a devil. It makes him to be contrary to his own nature and his own word. For he's always spoken on the subject that whosoever will may come. He made no exception. That's the general will of God. That does not mean that after 10 and 20 years that God may say that offer still stands. because after his long suffering and patience runs out, his spirit may not choose to strive, and he can say to an individual, I will not save you. I will not be gracious to you no more. But see, it's never God initiating it. It's after man. Pharaoh is an example, and others. King Saul, after persistent rebellion and disobedience, before God came to that place to deal with them so harshly. And he did it as an example that no one should play with God's grace. No one should assume they can sin with immunity or license, that one day God may decide to intervene directly and cut that person off. That's his prerogative. As Paul said, he can be gracious to whom he will, and he can harden whom he will. So that gives us a healthy fear of God, and not to assume that his grace will cover us under all circumstances, because we do not find it so. Most people who are not true Christians, and the majority of people who claim to be Christians are not, they live by chance and happenstance. They die in car wrecks. They die for abusing their bodies. They die for doing things that they shouldn't do. And providence, and when we say providence, circumstances just fall in line. A drunken driver runs over a group of people. Those people, if they're not Christians, their life was cut off. And they went to hell, not because God pointed that day and said, oh, it's time to remove them. He lets nature and the laws and principles work. We find that God rarely intervenes unless there's a spiritual reason or his own purposes, or things are altered in God's mind by people's praying and interceding, and then he may intervene in these things. But many people, and most people, die by simply the nature of the world and how things are. But the person who is a true Christian does not die by chance, does not die by happenstance. And even if God allows him to make mistakes and cut his life short, it still must be by God's permission to agree to this. He is the Lord, and he has a right to say, no, I will extend or I won't extend. So we have to understand this, that that's the better covenant. That's the privileges that were not given under the old. So what does he say here? The Galatians, that even if they trusted in Jesus, the Judaizers were saying they still could not really be saved or be in covenant unless they were circumcised. Isn't this interesting? So Paul states, if you become circumcised, you have rejected Jesus as superior to the law of Moses. You then, if circumcised, Christ will no longer be a benefit to you, and rejecting Christ is the rejection of salvation and grace. So we need to understand this. He said it has no spiritual benefit if you, as a Gentile Christian, seek to be circumcised. You are insulting the sacrifice and the lordship of Jesus Christ, is what you're doing. So this is why he's warning them. And in verse 3, he's going to use a strong word when he says, and I testify. He's simply saying today it would be the equivalent of standing in court and saying, I solemnly swear to tell the truth. When a person's brought under an oath, it could be done for public reasons to emphasize that this is not a light matter and that I will definitely tell the truth. I'm under oath. So in a sense, this is what Paul is saying. I testify again. He's repeating this to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So now he has pulled no punches. He's saying, you can't mix. You cannot have Jesus and have circumcision. You cannot follow the Lord and be under the law of Moses. He's simply saying, you cannot follow the Lord and be a Jewish proselyte. That's what he's telling them. He wants them to understand there could be no mixture here. And he wants them to see how solemnly he wants them to understand this. So if you receive circumcision, not only is he not in covenant with Christ, he is bound by the law of Moses to keep every ordinance and ritual of the law of Moses. Remember, as Peter said, and even our fathers could not bear this. Paul is clearly stating they will have apostatized. They would not be saved by grace and faith. This warning was given to the Hebrews, Christians later, in that Hebrew epistle. It's worth reading here. Hebrew chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who had the word of God convict them of sin, those who were born again and the Holy Spirit indwelled them. He's talking about true Christians here. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They were anointed for ministry, and the Holy Spirit not only indwelled them, but used them and empowered them for ministry. So he's talking about real Christians here. He says, but if they fall away, actually the word is having fallen away, it's impossible is what the word up there means, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. He's warning the Galatians, if you go back or go to the law, you insult Jesus Christ to do this. You crucify him. You're saying that his blood sacrifice on the cross and his being the Lamb of God has no power and is subordinate to circumcision, an ordinance of the old covenant that is obsolete. He's given them a strong warning of what they're going to do. And then he briefly, for the earth drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and it bears herbs useful for those who is cultivated, receiving blessing from God. He's speaking of those who are being blessed of God and bring forth fruits. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. It is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The Hebrew writer is telling them that if they go back to the law of Moses and reject Christ, that they can never be saved. Doesn't mean they may not repent and come back to the Lord later. Some believe it does mean that. The general statement is, if you reject Christ, you've rejected your means of salvation, that there is nothing to save you. And in the process, you have insulted the Spirit of grace, and you have shamed Jesus Christ. You have crucified him again. So when we get back to the word, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. That is the position when God himself could cut that person off and say, I'll never offer them salvation again. They've not only crucified God once as being a sinner, they've done it again. The double curse. So he's given the strong warning. So if this happens, some of them may not. God may never allow them to come back. He may harden them in their rebellion. But as we've said before, there are people who backslidden. There are novices and babes that have not gone on with the Lord. And sometimes they come back to the Lord later in their life. There are those who've walked in the Lord and then they've fallen away. And years later, they repent and come back to the Lord. So in general, it's saying that just because people turn away, it does not mean that God has totally removed all grace. What we say is he might, that it's his prerogative, that you have no guarantee. The longer a person walks the way of wickedness after having known the Lord, it says the Apostle Peter said it had been better that they had not known the Lord than to turn away from him, because the greater consequence of judgment and justice will ultimately come upon them. And then the individual decision of God, who could say, I will not be gracious to them anymore. But in general, God in the old covenant and in the new, as Paul does to those who've listened to the Judaizers and to those in the Corinthian church, he offers them hope, even when he says, perhaps you've been disqualified. Perhaps you need to examine yourself and see where you've missed it. The backslider is given hope in general that God will redeem them and that they will come back. But Paul, as we said before, he does use a term which is interesting. In one of his letters, he said to those, I think it was the Corinthians that had fallen away, he said, perhaps, you notice he used the word maybe, that's what it means. God will give them the gift of repentance again. Notice he gives no guarantee. See, he puts it back on God that this is a person that is backslidden and rejected Christ, and that's a terrible place to be. And God may or may not extend grace to them. See, Paul gives this warning, and it always applies and it always stands. That we cannot presume on God's grace. So we will stop here at verse 3 and we will continue on in the next lesson. Give us wisdom, give us understanding to rightly handle your word, to rightly divide your word means to place it in its proper place, not to add to your word, not to take from it, not to twist or mishandle your word to the destruction of ourselves spiritually and to the destruction and deception of others. In Jesus' name, amen.